Psalmist wrote this: "Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law." Heavenly Father, as we come to look and consider again this topical issue of marriage, that you would help us understand your word clearly. Help me to teach it as clearly as I'm able. Give our hearts and minds a willingness to follow what your word teaches us, that we might bring glory to you for your name's sake. Amen. Do you want to come that way? Just sit down. Now, the starting point for discussing marriage is the creation. For in the creation, we see the aims and purposes of God for men and women. And we can discuss marriage in a coherent way only when we first understand something of its purpose in the mind of its creator. In the first two sermons, we looked at the unity of humanity and the diversity of humanity. And Genesis 1 teaches us that there is a fundamental unity of humanity for mankind is made in the image of God, and is made male and female. And God's purpose for humanity is to reproduce. Genesis 2 teaches us about the diversity of humanity. God has made men and women for an ordered relationship. And all discussion about male and female roles springs from the ordering of relationships that we find in Genesis 2. In Genesis 2, there is a very clear order. First, God made man, then God made woman. And if you missed the talk, then borrow the CD or listen online. Now, this understanding of humanity as united and yet diverse is really the key to understanding marriage. But today I want to think about the unity of marriage. And the text that we need to understand is Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Here is the basic text about marriage. Verse 24 is the narrator's. We find later in the Bible it's God's explanation of marriage. And God created men and women in a particular way, and that is why marriage is as it is. Verse 24 spells out what makes marriage. And there are three aspects. We see first, a man will leave his father and mother. Now, what does leaving mean? Well, in many cases in the ancient world, the man would not actually leave the parental home. So what does leaving mean? It means that he leaves emotionally and psychologically. And he has to leave, for up until now, his first loyalty, his first call on honoring of other people has been his parents. Now, it is to be to his wife. And it is an extraordinary statement to us in the 21st century West. For we pay scant regards to the opinions of our parents. You might know that from your children. And in most cases, we'd never think even of obeying them if their wishes were contrary to ours. And that may have been some of your experiences in your lives. And we regard respect paid to parents, say in Eastern cultures, as desperately restrictive. In any case, many people have moved away from the parental home long before marriage. For us, leaving parents is a minor point, but to an Israelite, it was a revolutionary point to make. And leaving shows the profound change that marriage has on all relationships. A husband and wife are now to have the first priority over all the other demands, the demands of parents, children if there are any, over other family members, over friends, and the demands of work. And yet this point still needs to be made today, for the influence of parents can have a distorting effect on marriage and sometimes destroy the relationship between husband and wife. If the first aspect of marriage is to leave, the second is to cleave, or our translation says, be united to his wife. And the idea here is of the man giving his loyalty to his wife. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 says that marriage is not of a number of people, but of two. They're not two identical people being joined together as the homosexual lobby wish, but is of different but complementary beings coming together. It's a union of one man and one woman who marry. And being united means to cleave or to cling to. It implies a relationship of passion, of strong, deeply felt attraction. And in the Old Testament, marriages were arranged, but it does not mean that they were passionless or mechanical affairs. How could you imagine it to be so when the Jews wrote the Song of Solomon? And the proverb says, may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. Also included in be united to his wife is this idea of permanence. See, the tribes of Israel were not allowed to sell their land, for they were united to it. It's exactly the same word in parts of the Old Testament that is used here. The people of Israel were encouraged to cling to the Lord. That is, they were to hold fast or to remain united to him. So here the idea is that when a man marries a woman, one relationship is changed dramatically. The previous dominant ties to parents are loosened in order to tie a more fundamental bond between the husband and wife. And this bond should be deep and lasting. And there is a third aspect of marriage, that they will become one flesh. So we've said that in marriage, two different but similar and complementary beings come together as one flesh. One flesh in their sexual union, one flesh in the children they produce, one in their spiritual and emotional bond, and one flesh as a new social entity, a new family unit, and with a new family relationship that supersedes all previous ties. And this happens when they are married. Now please turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. And we looked and Francis read us verses 3 to 6. Now when Jesus was asked about divorce in Matthew 19, what he does is to go back in verse 4, back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. And he makes clear there that marriage is between a man and a woman. And he says this relationship takes precedence over all others. Now, he draws two important conclusions in verse 6. And the first comes in the first half of verse 6. Just look at it, please. So they are no longer two, but one, or what better, one flesh. Here, in the first half of the verse, Jesus denies one thing and then affirms another. Jesus denies that after a man and a woman marry, that they are two separate entities. To think of a married couple correctly, we should see that the important thing about them is that they are not separate. At the most fundamental level, they are no longer two. And then Jesus affirms something about the couple, that they're now one, or more literally, one flesh. Which is again, picking up on Genesis 2, verse 24. And immediately on marriage, the man and woman are one flesh. They don't become one flesh. No, they are one flesh from the beginning. This is the first conclusion that Jesus makes. And it explains, therefore, the pain that death brings because the one flesh unity is ripped apart, and it also explains the pain caused by divorce and separation. Jesus draws a second conclusion from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, in the second half of verse 6. Please look at it. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. In other words, Jesus asserts that whenever a man and a woman marry, whatever the circumstances that have brought them together, it is God who is joining them to one another. Now that's a very striking thing to say, because different cultures will say that different things make the marriage bond. Some would argue that it's the law that makes the marriage, maybe the registrar. In other cultures, it's the parent's will or the man's will. Some of us might think that marriage occurs when there is reciprocal consent. But what makes Christian teaching on marriage unique is that Jesus teaches that it is God who unites a man and a woman in marriage. It doesn't matter whether wedding ceremony is a civil or a religious one. It is God who is uniting the couple. And we are not to undo God's work. Now, since God sets the definition of marriage in the creation, we can't actually redefine it, as our government has just done. You know, of course governments will change the legal definition of marriage, but what they are doing is they're moving away from the Christian understanding of marriage, and what it means is that they will bring harm to those whom they govern. It cannot but be helped, because God's purpose is always good and bless people when we follow them. But the important thing for us is that we do not shift in our thinking. Not now, not in 5 or 10 years' time. So we need to be clear what marriage is. And we also need to recognize that when God unites a man and a woman in marriage, he gives the resources to succeed. It's his plan. He's there to bless us. And so he, of course, will give us the resources to succeed. Now, I want to just tease out one or two of the expectations, therefore, from Genesis 2:24, and I'm going to tease out 7 of them. The first is that the creation determines our understanding of marriage. It cannot be changed, whatever governments do. The second, that in marriage, a new family unit is created. This is a very significant moment. And so, therefore, to hate a marriage partner is always contrary to God's will. Third, in marriage, the man and the woman become one flesh. And whenever that unity is separated, people are unnaturally torn apart. And what divorce reveals is that people are more wedded than they thought. And fourthly, that God is at work joining men and women together, and therefore we shouldn't be ones who should be encouraging separation. A fifth expectation is that marriage is exclusive and lifelong. A sixth expectation is that marriage has to be public and socially endorsed. Marriage is never a private arrangement. And the seventh is that sex takes place only within marriage, because it's sex that distinguishes marriage from all other relationships. Now, I want to pick up those last two points, really, from now on. Now, why does marriage have to be publicly and socially endorsed? Well, the public nature of a man leaving, being united to his wife, and becoming one flesh is there to give security to both parties. In particular, the public framework of marriage is necessary to protect the intimacy of sex. And although we tend to see ourselves as free-floating individuals who are free to engage in liaisons, we think of them as isolated affairs, the public and social endorsement of marriage protects the sexual relationship, and it builds a proper kind of community. Public commitment protects a sexual relationship from the unwitting intrusion by a third person. And that new family unit is based on promises or vows of commitment. A public pledge is vastly different from the private word. And research has shown again and again that a public pledge brings greater satisfaction than that private word, which is so easily broken. It protects the weak from coercion and forced consent, and it protects the weak if the marriage breaks down. And that's why in the Bible, marriages always begin with a feast, because it's a public pledge, to death us part. And it's so much clearer than the ambiguity of the commitment of a cohabiting couple that often has different understandings. He may regard the relationship seriously, but would break up if another woman came along, and she very often expects that it will be for life. Now, we live in a sex-mad world and a wedding-obsessed culture. But there are two major forces that undermine marriage today in our society. One is de facto relationships, where men and women cohabit, a man and woman cohabit. And the second force is divorce. And I want to address this issue now. And I wonder if you could turn back to Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 to 16. In verse 10, Malachi begins with the overarching sin of the people of Judah. Please look at it. Look at it. He says there, "Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another?" In verse 10, Malachi, who identifies with Judah, says that we've broken faith with God and with one another. The Father here is probably a reference to God and not to Abraham. God is the Father who brought Israel into existence. He created Israel that they should obey him as obedient and grateful children. And since God is their Father, Israel is a community of brothers, but the sin of Israel is that though they are bound by covenant, though they are bound by promises to God and to one another, they're bound, therefore, by this covenant. Israel has broken faith with both God and their fellow Israelites. And there are actually two sins which are mentioned. The first, in verses 11 and 12, that of mixed marriages, which in a sense doesn't quite apply to this subject. But the remedy that Malachi asks for is pretty drastic there in verse 12, doesn't it? Because he asks for God's destruction of the Israelites concerned. But there is a second issue in verse 13 which we are going to look at, and it's there. Just have a look at verses 13 and 14, please. "Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? It is because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her. She is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant." Now, what Malachi does here is he rebukes the Israelites. They've been complaining that the Lord does not pay attention to them, although they bring sacrifices. Malachi gives the reason why they experience no blessing. It is here because the men have been faithless to their wives. There's much that we could look at in the verse. Wives are called the wives of your youth. And it evokes a phrase. It's a phrase that evokes the tenderness of the early days. She's called your partner, which recalls Genesis 2:18. You know, the helper who will enable the man to complete his task. But the phrase I really want to think about is the wife of your marriage covenant. Now, a covenant is an agreement. A marriage covenant is a promise of commitment. And just look at this opening line of verse 14, please. "The Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth." And the witness here is an important idea. You see, a marriage is a binding agreement between husband and wife where permanence is promised. The witness to it and guarantor of it is God. And he holds the man accountable for the vows that he makes. Now, since marriage is a creation ordinance, a couple may get married standing on the wings of an aeroplane, or in a castle, at a hotel, in a church, at a registry office, on a beach or underwater. There's nothing intrinsically special about getting married in church. But every marriage is a covenant of which husband and wife are the parties and to which the Lord is witness. And as witness, the Lord is ready to judge anyone who breaks this covenant. So please look at verse 16, where Malachi writes, "I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering of himself, man's covering himself with violence, as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit, and do not break faith." Now, why is divorce hatred? Divorce is hatred and violence because fundamentally it tears at the fabric of society. When a couple get married, what you have is the uniting of two families and therefore the various interests of the families in this new family unit and the children that occur. And friends and family, they all come and engage. In a sense, a marriage is a building block to society. But then when people divorce, what God has joined together is separated. Parents are separated from children, grandparents from grandchildren, uncles and aunts from nephews and nieces. And that's why he says he hates it. It's violent. Now, do you see why Malachi helps us to address cohabitation and divorce? Malachi has correctly understood what Genesis 2:24 has been teaching. And in effect, what he is saying is that no sexual act can be at the same time both be moral and temporary in its intent. The intention and God's intention for the sex action is for a sex act to be moral, the intention has to be there of permanence. So if a man goes to a prostitute, he has no intention of a permanent relationship, so his act is immoral. To love a person enough to have sex with them, there must be a pledge of faithfulness publicly. People often say that they can live together and they don't need a marriage certificate to love one another. Well, the Christian answer must be, if you won't pledge to be faithful publicly, then you don't love one another enough for sex. And God sees it as an immoral action. What's the problem with divorce? Well, the man has pledged to be faithful for life, but has broken his word. And therefore all the sexual acts that have occurred are wrong. So do you see what we've been doing? We've looked at Genesis 2:24, and it's the creation ordinance that determines our understanding of marriage. Jesus reaffirms this understanding in Matthew 19 and draws out two important implications for us. And here in Malachi chapter 2, he says that divorce and sex outside marriage fundamentally undermines our Creator's purposes for humanity. Now, our culture is high on sex. It's put sex on a pedestal, way up above everything else. It's saying that people need to be active sexually to be a fulfilled person. But the Bible says that's completely wrong. What we need to keep on reaffirming gently is that sex first is for marriage alone. That's what Genesis 2 verse 24 says. When there's been that public movement and open promises made, the wedding day is the day when the light goes green for sex. That will seem very strange for our society to grasp, because every Hollywood film portrays as normal the couple having sex before marriage. Even professing Christians get engaged and are sleeping together before their wedding day. And it is wrong to do that, because there is no permanency until they are married. Second, we have to keep on saying that sex within marriage is compulsory. Now just turn on with me, will you, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and have a look at what Paul says here. Paul has often been described as a misogynist and a woman hater and someone who is against sex. But if you read 1 Corinthians 7, I've never quite understood how anybody could come to that conclusion. They must be deaf and blind to come to that kind of view. Let me read from verse 1. Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. But since there is so much immorality, each should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And I say this as a concession, not as a command. Now in Corinth, what people are saying is that sex is a bad thing, but Paul disagrees. And he says that generally our expectation is that people ought to get married. In verse 3 he says that the husband is to give his wife her conjugal rights and there is a mutual responsibility. In verse 4 he says that husband and wife have surrendered rights to their own body. Now for a limited time it is okay not to have sex. But the issue is that in marriage they're to act in such a way as to promote the intimacy in marriage. And there is a time when we are tired or overworked, or maybe with very small children, for intimacy to shrivel up. But Paul is urging on us, or those who are married, to make sure that there is that sexual intimacy and for it to thrive and grow. How it is expressed will depend on the couple and depend on their age. If the couple is 30 or 80, it will be different. But what they are to do is to encourage and give sexual satisfaction one to another. And we want to say to married men, make sure that you guard your love for your wife. And if we have men who travel, we want to ask them, make sure that especially happens when you are away. A third application is to those who are not married. Please would you pray for those who are, and pray for those who are married, that there will be an intimacy at the heart of the marriages of the people you know, that their marriages will thrive. And a fourth application is to those who are married. Would you please pray for those who are unmarried? Maybe they're people who have never married. Maybe there are people here who are widowed. There'll be people here who are divorced or separated and going through that agony of separation. And pray that they won't fall to the lie that their lives are incomplete without sex. The Lord Jesus never had sex, but he was the most complete person who ever lived. And let's be praying that we will develop into people like him. Let's, as we conclude, bow our heads and pray. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your intentions for men and women in marriage. Thank you that they are there for our good. And we pray that that as we live in a fallen world where there is sexual chaos and tremendous pulls in all sorts of directions, and where we have all fallen probably in our minds, if not in our actions, we pray that you would help us to be faithful to your purposes. Help us in our own lives, both to know the truth and then to live it out in a way that we might have freedom to relate to people appropriately and bring you much glory in that. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.